Well, good morning. You know, as I've mentioned in the past, when I was growing up, my family loved to travel to Yosemite. And one time that was significant was, I think there's a little bit of feedback going on here, Lauren, thank you. One time that was significant was when I was in college, and I decided to hike to the top of Half Dome for the first time with my little sister, Summer. And the hike to the top of Half Dome is a pretty long hike. It's 17 miles round trip with a 4,800-foot change in elevation. And at the very end, you get to this summit, and there's this rock face with a 45-degree incline, and you ascend that with the help of cables. And there's these cables with wooden planks in between them that act kind of like stairs you can hold on to as you make your way to the top. And that's just the last 400 feet or so of the hike. And so when Summer and I left from the valley floor, it was early in the morning and the sky was clear with just a couple of clouds in the distance. And as the day progressed, it became progressively cloudier, which we didn't mind because it was a warm day and it made the hike much easier with the cool clouds. And just before we reached the cables, there's this sign, and it says this. It says, "Danger. If a thunderstorm is anywhere on the horizon, do not pass beyond this sign. Lightning has struck Half Dome during every month of the year." Now, by the time we'd reached this sign, lightning was visibly striking mountains around us. Thunder was rolling in the distance. The wind had picked up and was howling through the trees, and it was lightly raining. But here's the thing. They sell these T-shirts that say, "I made it to the top." And I really wanted one. And it had been a really long hike, and so it was just around the corner. And my sister was kind of freaked out. She was ready to turn around a while back. But I told her, just wait here by the sign, and I went on for a couple hundred feet. I was going to try to make it to the top so I could get my shirt. But when I got to the cables, there's a bunch of people coming down from the cables, and they're trying to get down as quick as they can. And there was one girl with really long hair coming down, and she saw me that headed the other direction. And she said, "You should not go up there. My hair was standing straight up at the top because there's so much static electricity up there." So with that warning, I decided to turn around, and I didn't get my shirt for a few more years. So, have you ever been caught outside in a thunderstorm, though? I mean, we just had a thunderstorm a few weeks back here. But the sheer power of lightning and thunder, it reminds us how small we are, how fragile we are, how little we are. And at the same time, a thunderstorm can be extremely dangerous. If you're caught in the middle of an open field in a thunderstorm, that can be incredibly dangerous. And if we're foolish, as I almost was, it could actually kill us. And today, we're going to watch that Israel, God teaches Israel that the same thing is true of him. You see, God is powerful and holy, and we are sinful and unholy. And a holy, powerful God is very dangerous to unholy people. And yet he wants a relationship with us. We're rescued for a relationship. That's the name of the series that we're going through right now, Rescued for Relationship. And so that raises the question, how can unholy people live in relationship with a holy God? We are called to live with him in relationship, but how can we do that? How can we live rightly before a truly holy God, a God whose very holiness is dangerous to us? And that's what this passage will begin to answer this morning. Let me remind you of where we're at in the Exodus narrative. The Israelites have been led by Moses out of bondage in Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness. It's been 3 months to the day since they left Egypt, and now they've arrived. They've arrived at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And this is the very same place that God appeared to Moses as a burning bush. And in Exodus 3:12, it said this. God gave Moses the promise. It says, "But I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And now in our passage today, we'll see that promise fulfilled as Israel arrives at the mountain. And in our study of the book of Exodus, this really is a climax of the story, because Israel would stay here encamped at this mountain for a full year. And this time encompasses the entire second half of the book of Exodus. In the biblical storyline, they do not depart from this mountain until Numbers chapter 10. And so for the entire rest of the book of Exodus, all the rest of our series will take place with Israel encamped here at Mount Sinai. And so our passage this morning really sets the stage for the rest of the book of Exodus. And what we're going to see is that God's rescued people have been redeemed, and now they're called to a certain kind of lifestyle. And we're going to see three truths that characterize this lifestyle, three points about how that we can live rightly before a dangerous, holy God. So if you're not already there, open up to Exodus 19, and we're going to start in verse 1. I know Bart read a little bit later. We're going to start in verse 1, and let's begin reading in Exodus 19:1. It says this: "On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God." So Israel sets up camp, and Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God. And as we read this chapter, what you're going to see is that Moses goes up to the mountain to meet with God three times. And each time, the Lord gives Moses a message. And the first message we're going to see him give to Moses is this: redeemed people are called to obedience. Redeemed people are called to obedience. That's the first point in your outline. And let's continue reading so you can see this point in the text. In verse 3, "While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel.' So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And so Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord." Now, as we look at this text, the order of what God says here is extremely important. There are three things said here. First, what God has done. Second, what God requires. And third, what God promises. So first we see the saving action of God. Then we see what he requires our response of obedience. And finally, we see the blessing that obedience brings. So let's walk through those one at a time. Look at verse 4 to see this saving act of God. It says in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Remember, Israel has already been redeemed and saved from slavery in Egypt at this point. They've already experienced God's salvation and seen God save them from both slavery in Egypt and from the consequences of their sin at Passover. And so here God describes that salvation as, "How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." You know, I've never experienced this, but I imagine that when you're carried by an eagle, you don't do much. It's just this act of grace. He just lifts you up. It's not dependent on your performance. And an eagle is a good picture of how God has saved them, because an eagle is a fierce predator. And that's how the Lord behaved with respect to Egypt. God was like a fierce eagle swooping down to hover over its young and carry them to safety. The second thing mentioned in this progression is the response required by of obedience that's required by the Lord. And look at verse 5 to see this. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, we have to be careful as we read this because we don't want to make a mistake of thinking that this is some sort of salvation by works. Remember, God has already saved these people. He saved them because he was faithful to them as his covenant people. They've been saved by sheer grace. And now the Lord says, because I saved you by sheer grace, obey me. And the order makes a tremendous difference. It's first salvation, then obedience, then blessing. And nothing must be allowed to mess that order up, either for the Israelites or for us. It's not obedience, therefore salvation. That's works-based salvation. God's not telling them to obey so that they can get out of Egypt. No way. It's salvation, therefore obedience. It's not you obey and then I'll accept you. It's I accept you, therefore obey. And that is a huge difference. And superficially, outwardly, people who live on both those sides of the coin may look the same, but they're hugely different. One person is obeying out of joy and gratitude of being fully accepted by God. The other person is obeying out of fear, hoping to secure God's acceptance. That person is obeying in a way that's self-centered, that obeys God in order to get something from him. But the other person is obeying because he already has everything in Jesus, and he obeys just to get more of God, to please him, to know him, to resemble him, to love him, delight in him, and honor him. So what does it mean when it says if here? Look at verse 5 again. It says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Notice that the covenant is already established. This is not speaking of God making a covenant, but keeping a covenant. So this is not about covenant status. This is about covenant enjoyment. Would they enjoy knowing themselves to be God's treasure? Would they enjoy the promises and benefits of God's covenant relationship with them? The status comes by an act of God saving them. The enjoyment comes by a response of obedience. So obedience is not our part in a two-sided bargain. It's our grateful response to what the Lord has unilaterally decided and done in saving us. So what are we to be obedient to? Well, look at verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. God wants us to listen to his voice, to his word. And our God is a speaking God who communicates in his word to us. And as his people, we are to be characterized by obedience to what he says. The hallmark of genuineness of the people of God is that they possess and listen to and obey the word of God. And in the next several chapters, we're going to see God spell out his word for Israel. They come to the mountain, and the climax as they get to this mountain is that the Lord speaks to them, giving his people his word, his law. And this is why when we gather as a church, the entire service centers around the preaching and teaching of God's word. Because this is not just some warm, fuzzy, feel-good pep talk. This is God's very word to his people. And when God's word is accurately and rightly preached, you're not just hearing thoughts from a man, but you're hearing the very word of God to your soul. God's word that has authority over you and can command you like no other thing on this earth can. So Isaiah 66:2 says this, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You know, the great reformer Martin Luther, who was just, his heart was taken captive as he studied God's word, and who, by the way, started the Protestant Reformation 504 years ago today. He said this. He said, "Would to God that we would gradually train our hearts to believe that the preacher's words are God's word. It is not an angel or 100,000 angels, but the divine majesty himself that is preaching there. To be sure, I do not hear this with my ears or see it with my eyes. All I hear is the voice of the preacher, and I behold only a man before me. But I view the picture correctly if I add that the voice and words of the pastor are not his own words and doctrine, but those of the Lord, of our Lord and God." 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says this. It says, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it, what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." So when we gather to hear God's word, we need to do so with seriousness, believing that the Lord is speaking to us this morning. We need to be ready to obey that word. And I love in verse 8, as this passage, Israel answers before God has even given them his law, before he's even told them what he's going to tell them. This is, and they say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And man, that's how we should respond. Before we even know what God is asking us to do, we respond with, "Yes, Lord, I will obey. Wherever you lead, I'll obey." And if you've been a Christian for some time, you know that as you live that out in your life, it's not always simple and easy. You have to make choices again and again to trust him, to follow his lead, to obey him, even when it's not easy. But that commitment to obey precedes the knowledge of what we are to obey. Sometimes we want God to tell us, "Tell me what I have to do. What am I committing to here?" No, that's not how it works. We say, "Yes, I will obey." And when we are obedient, God gives marvelous promises to us. Let's look at these promises given to Israel and see what we can glean from this. Look at verse 5 again. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So they're promised to be a treasured possession to God. That phrase, it refers to a king's personal possessions, that which a king delights in and keeps for himself. That's the kind of relationship with God they'll experience if they obey him. God is saying, "I want you to obey me into that kind of relationship so that we can treasure each other." Second thing they're promised is they would be a kingdom of priests. This is the only time in the entire Old Testament that that phrase is used, kingdom of priests. And in the Old Testament, a priest is someone who stands between God and the people. The priest is the mediator, the one who makes that relationship with God possible. And in the New Testament, we know that Jesus has fulfilled that role, so we no longer need priests. But this says Israel will be a kingdom of priests. And what this means is that Israel will be the mediator between God and the rest of the nations. What God intends is for Israel is that they would be the means by which the nations would know him and come into a relationship with him. They are to be an example to the nations and their holy beliefs and their holy behavior. And they were to be a voice to the nations, proclaiming the truth about God, inviting the nations to faith in God. They're to be an intercessor for the nations, offering sacrifices and prayers for the nations to God. That's how God would use them if they were obedient. And then it says that they would be a holy nation. Holy means distinct, set apart, different. Israel would be a different kind of nation, a different society, a nation who operates on a different standard, a different set of values than the whole world, a nation not ruled by money, sex, or power, a nation where the ego is rightly sorted. C.S. Lewis said, "But when you understand the gospel, it's not that you think less of yourself, it's that you think of yourself less." And what a beautiful community you can have then. You're not concerned about one-upping others. You're not concerned about a pecking order. And the Lord is promising Israel that Israel would be a place that would just radiate truth and love and his glory. But for Israel to enjoy those promises, they would have to obey the voice of the Lord. So let me ask you this morning, are you obeying God? Are you trusting him with your life? Are you prioritizing his word? Are you prioritizing the preaching of his word? Or are you disregarding his word and making little compromises that turn into bigger compromises? Do you believe that God really knows what's best for you? That he's trustworthy? If you do, then obey him. Redeemed people are called to obedience. Second thing we see in this passage this morning is this. God's redeemed people are called to esteem God's holiness. They're called to esteem God's holiness. Let's read in Exodus 19, verse 8, as Moses makes the second trek up the mountain and receives instructions about his holiness. Look what it says. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, and that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." And when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it, for whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" So the Lord tells Moses, "I'm going to come down to this mountain. I'm coming. So you need to get the people ready." And God is trying to help his people understand his holy presence, just how serious this is. And so you think about how intense these instructions are. God says, set limits for the people. Moses is to make a barrier, this limit. He's pulling out the caution tape, police line, do not cross, all across this mountain range. And he says, and not only that, but he's to set armed guards on the line to make sure that no one crosses that line, so that no child playing crosses, no curious teenager, not even a straying animal is to touch the mountain. And if they do cross the line, they are not to cross the line to go stop them. They're to shoot them with an arrow and kill them. Okay, how intense is that? You think about that. This mountain was so holy, so dangerous for all the people that to keep them from violating God's command, there's these archers stationed on this boundary ready to shoot people who go past it. So the people would spend the next 3 days getting ready. They're to wash their garments, make sure they're clean and sparkly as possible. They're to be consecrated. The text doesn't spell out what that says, but from the way the word is used, it's likely involving prayer and sacrifices. And they're also to refrain from sex for 3 days. And this isn't because sex is bad or evil. Sex is right and good and pleasing to God within marriage. But even the New Testament envisions that under some circumstances, it's right for married couples to refrain from sex to devote themselves to prayer. In 1 Corinthians 7:3, it says this. It says, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another." And then Paul adds this caveat. It says, "Except perhaps by mutual agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourself to prayer and then come together again, that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So the only time married couples are to refrain from sex is by agreement for a limited time for the purpose of prayer, and then they are to come together again. And so this 3-day period is just like that. It's God coming down to this mountain, and so for the next 3 days, they are to be under intense spiritual preparation. And it's interesting here that this is the first gathering or assembly or congregation of God's people in the Bible. Later in Deuteronomy 9:10, Moses describes this as the day of assembly. And this is And so looking at this day of assembly and the people's attitude can help us as we think about what our attitudes are as we come and worship on Sunday mornings. How do we prepare ourselves to hear God's word? How do we look forward to gathering as God's people? Let's read this passage and consider that as we read it. Look at Exodus 19:16. It says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. So all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand on the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the trumpet, and as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain." So imagine this scene. Israel wakes up from their tents to the sound of thunder. But instead of being in the distance, the thunder and lightning is concentrated on this one mountain that they're encamped before. And then they begin to hear this trumpet blast. It's so loud that everyone in the camp is trembling. Babies are probably crying. Animals are afraid and scurrying to get away. But instead of fleeing, Moses has the people approach the mountain. But they have to do so carefully. They are only to stand at the foot of the mountain. And as they approach, fire has descended onto the mountain so that the flames engulfing it, so they can even feel the heat from afar. At the same time, this thick, dense, menacing smoke blocks the full view of the flames, so it must have looked like some sort of strange, glowing smoke. And now, not only are the people trembling, but the mountain itself is trembling. And the trumpet sound grows louder and louder. People are probably covering their ears. And into the midst of this, Moses speaks. And people are, and what's amazing is there's an answer. It says, "The Lord answered him in thunder. And the Lord came down onto Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain." So Sinai leaves Israel and us in no doubt. God wants a relationship with his people, but God is also dangerously holy. It's as if the holiness of God is nuclear. If you want to approach a nuclear reactor, you have to put on all sorts of protective clothing, and even then you can't get too close. And in the same way, if people want to approach God, they must come prepared through consecration, and even then, not come too close. A nuclear reactor must be encased in all these different layers of concrete. And, you know, as the glory of the Lord descends on Mount Sinai, we see the mountain is actually split into three zones of increasing holiness and therefore danger. And this is a picture that would later be reflected in the tabernacle and the temple. You see, only Moses may ascend to the top, just as only the high priest enters the Holy of Holies, and only once per year. Aaron and the 70 elders, they can go to the slopes, just as the inner court can be attended by priests. And the third zone, just the border of the mountain where the people must remain, is just like the outer courts where Israel may worship at the tabernacle. And transgressing those boundaries leads to death, because the holy God of the universe, the creator of all things, is descended on Sinai. And what's spectacular here is God is both revealing himself and hiding himself. Because we see his holiness in the fire, but we see him shielding us from the full sight of himself with the smoke. And in verse 9, it says that there's this dense cloud. When God comes to this people, he's often covered in thick, glorious cloud. And there's several examples of this in the Bible. In Psalm 97:2, it says, "Clouds and thick darkness are all around him." When Isaiah entered the throne room of heaven, he saw God surrounded by smoke. At the transfiguration, remember, Jesus' disciples saw this bright cloud that enveloped them. So the clouds that surround God's presence, they show us his glory, but they also hide it. And why? Because they're shielding us from that which is dangerous to us. Because you see, you and I live in a world of gray. Everything around us begins to look morally gray. And sometimes what happens is we start to think of ourselves as kind of being a lighter shade of gray. And so we start feeling pretty good about ourselves. But when you see the utter bright whiteness of God's holiness, you would realize that everything around you is black in comparison. And just, you think about these passages in the Bible where God's holiness is revealed. In just a few chapters, Moses asked to see God's full glory, and God says, you can't. It would kill you. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah sees the Lord in his throne amidst the smoke and the seraphim. He can barely raise his eyes to see the hem of God's robe, and he cries out, woe is me. I am ruined. I'm undone. I'm coming apart at the seams. In Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel has this vision of God, and I'm not sure what exactly he saw, but as he described it, he was almost going nuts. And if you don't believe it, just read Ezekiel 1 and try to make sense of what you're reading. You see, at times, we may have had doubts in our lives about God's justice or fairness. We may have thought, God's not really fair to us. God wasn't loving enough. God wasn't kind enough to me. And maybe deep in our hearts, we actually think, we deserve better from God. But when we're in his direct presence, all those thoughts will instantly melt away, and we'll see that he is our creator. He alone is holy. So we need to remember, we have a very real, very holy creator to whom we owe allegiance and obedience and glory. And when you take the time to consider just how holy God is, it can be a scary thought. C.S. Lewis, in his book Miracles, put it this way. He said, an impersonal God, that's well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads, better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power we can tap, best of all. But God himself, alive, pulling at the other end of the cord, perhaps approaching at infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that is quite another matter. There comes a moment when the children who have been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion and man's search for God suddenly draw back. Supposing we've really found him. We never meant it to come to that. We're still supposing he has found us. You know, while right now we don't see the glory of God's mountain of fire before us, we do know that one day a loud trumpet will sound again. And listen to how the New Testament describes this trumpet call in the future. In Matthew 24, 31, it says, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. 1 Corinthians 15, 52 says, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And Revelation 11:15 says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That trumpet will sound again, and that will signal God is coming. And so the question is, will you be ready to meet him? Will you have been consecrated before that great and terrible day? Joel describes this day as being filled with fire and smoke. He says this in Joel 2:30, and I will show them wonders in heaven and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So let me ask you, how will you survive that great and awesome day? How will you stand before a holy God? Well, the answer is in our final point this morning, and that's this. Redeemed people are called to trust their mediator. Redeemed people are called to trust their mediator. What we're going to see is that Moses is acting as a mediator, a go-between God and the people. Look at verse 20 with me. It says, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself have warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. You see, God knows that his people are in danger, even after this display of power. They saw Moses climb the mountain. They may be thinking that they could follow. And so God tells them, tells Moses, go warn them and see that these boundaries are established. See, and we see this tripartite division that's reflected later in the tabernacle. And in this division, only Moses could ascend to God's very presence. And so God was setting this up so that Moses was this mediator between God and Israel. He's the one who stands in between them. He communicates God's word to them. He makes intercession to them. He's the mediator. And if we really want to understand this passage, we need to see what the New Testament says about it. So flip forward to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, because this is an important passage. Hebrews 12, verse 18. And what we're going to see is that in this passage, there's a contrast between this mountain, between Mount Sinai on earth, and between the heavenly Mount Zion, in the invisible spiritual realm. So there's this contrast between these two mountains, an earthly mountain and a heavenly one. And look what it says in Hebrews 12, 18. It says, for you have not come to what may be touched, to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, to the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the word that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Man, think about this contrast. It's a contrast between law and gospel, between Sinai and Zion. One mountain is dark and stormy. The other is bright, a city of bright and shining joy. One place is a place of fear and danger. The other is a place of safety and peace. On the mountain, angels are blazing with fire and blasting with noise. On the other mountain is a welcome party, a celebration, a festal gathering. One mountain is designed to keep people away, and the other is designed to draw them close. And what makes the difference in these two mountains? It's not God himself. God's present on both mountains. And even in Mount Zion, he sits in judgment. It says, you've come to God, the judge of all men. So what makes the difference? The difference is that when we come to Mount Zion, we are on the right side of God's justice. Because Jesus and his shed blood on the cross for us has made all the difference. You see, Jesus is in a climactic position in this passage. It lists all these things we come to, heavenly Jerusalem, angels, the church. And the last thing is the most important. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant in the sprinkled blood. See, just as Moses was a mediator between God and Israel, this points to a true and better mediator, to Jesus. He's the one who took the judgment and the wrath that we deserve so we could stand forgiven, justified, cleansed, righteous, set apart, holy. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony to be given at the proper time. Jesus is our mediator. At the end there, it says that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remember, Cain killed Abel? And then in Genesis 4:10, the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. His blood spilled. It just cried out for justice. It said, avenge me. And your blood, your sin also cries out for God's justice, saying, avenge me. But Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Jesus' blood cries out, it is finished. The price has been paid. The rebels have been restored. Death is defeated. Jesus' blood cries out, you are saved. You are safe. The temple curtain has been split and the cloud no longer needs to shield us from God's holiness, so we can walk directly up the mountain into his presence through the shed blood of our mediator, through Jesus. And that's why when we gather each Sunday, we come to something more wonderful than the people of Israel came to at Mount Sinai. We come to this heavenly gathering. Do you know sometimes as we worship, there are angels standing next to you as you sing? That's not just a metaphor. There really are. It might sound strange to us, but this world is not all there is. There is a heavenly realm separately from this earthly realm, but it intersects with it, and we are linked to it because we're linked to Jesus. And so we stand there with him, and when we gather on earth, we're joining in this heavenly gathering. So we approach not with fear, but with joy. Not with terror, but with gladness of heart. Hebrews 10:19 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And think about this. As you think about that mountain of fire, that fury and holiness of God, you need to understand this. The fire in the burning bush, the fire in the tabernacle, the fire leading the people, the fire on the mountain of God, and the fire in your own hearts is all the same fire. I was reading in Acts this week in my time with the Lord, and in Acts chapter 2, it says this, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit." God's very presence, the presence that made the mountains tremble, the people were terrified, that presence lives within us as God's people. That's the presence that goes with us each week. That's the presence that helps us to be obedient day by day, the presence that helps us to understand and esteem God's holiness. That's the presence that's available to us because Jesus is our mediator. Redeemed people are called to obedience, called to esteem God's holiness, and called to trust their mediator. And because of our mediator, we are safe in the arms of our dangerous God. We can walk with him knowing that he is good and he loves us, and the mountain-splitting fire of his Spirit is living within us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have saved us. Lord, that you have secured our salvation. You have made us safe. Thank you, Lord, that although our sins make us deserving of condemnation and judgment, Lord, that we are saved through your blood. What a marvelous thing. And thank you that you have given us your presence, your very Spirit to live within us, to lead us and guide us and empower us to live for you, to be a holy people. And Lord, we pray that this week, as we go throughout our day, Lord, that we would honor you, that we would represent you well, that we would shine with your holiness, your glory. And Lord, I pray that you'd use us for your kingdom. Thank you that we have the privilege and honor of knowing you, Lord, and not knowing you in terror, but knowing you in love. In Jesus' name, amen.